In the sixth lesson here in the Revelation, and in our last lesson, number five, we had the wonderful experience of joining John as he described the incredible, unbelievable, miraculous throne room of God and all the creatures that he saw there, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the angels, the throne itself, the what God the Father looked like, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah. All just unbelievable lesson last week with all the chants that are said, giving praise and honor and glory to the Lord. What an incredible thing for John to experience. And with the start of that, a timeline, the time clock started again. You remember, as we ended the last verse of chapter 3, all that still had to be fulfilled in prophecy. But as we've gone to our record books and our history books, we have found out that in 1922, everything was fulfilled up into through the end of chapter 3. So at the beginning of chapter 4, with John looking at the throne room and everything, there's really no prophecy there. That's just telling us about what is and what has been. Except it did tell us that there was a scroll, this very important scroll that had these seven seals on it that needed to be opened. And so the timeline moves of who is worthy to open the seal, and they look, and no one on earth or no one in the heavens is worthy to open the seal except for one person, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the climactic moment comes in that lesson last week where the Lamb of God, Jesus, goes to the Father and takes that scroll, that book of life that has names written on the inside and out of it with seven seals on it, and hands it to the Son, to the Lamb of God, to Jesus. And the whole heavens just erupted in praise. A great moment, incredible moment in the story. But now with chapter 6, John is going to be asked to take his gaze off of all that is glorious and eternal and look to that which is temporal and, quite frankly, fairly evil. And so as we pick up here in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "And then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" Well, we knew that these living creatures were not silent, because we knew that they said chants of praise to the Lord, which they were always joined with the 24 elders. And so now we realize that that's not all they do. In fact, one of the things they do also is they're able to speak to man, because he's speaking to John. And he says, "Come." And we have to ask the question, come where? Come where? In fact, verse 2 says, "And I looked, and behold," that means pay attention. This is very important. That's what the word "behold" means in the scripture. Wherever you see it, Old Testament or New Testament. He says, "A white horse." He sees a white horse coming out. And he sees a rider on it. It says, "And he who sat on it had a bow." So he sees a rider coming out with a bow in his hand. Now catch the next one. "And a crown was given to him." He did not come out riding with a crown on. John saw a crown given to him. Now remember what I've told you throughout all the scripture. Crowns always mean authority and power over multitudes. Really almost always over empires. When we see the word horns, horns are powers over like countries. In the scripture, countries, not empires, not a conglomeration of countries. Horns are powers over a country, like a power over the United States, a power over France, a power over Spain, a power over Italy. Whoever the head of the president is, that's the horn. Actually, the country's the horn, because then we have the heads, and always the heads are the actual people, the presidents, the prime minister, or whoever it is that's controlling the country that's part of an empire. You follow this? Well, this crown is given in John's sight to this white horse rider. That means he is given authority to do something. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And as we've pointed out many times, the one thing this rider does not have is ammunition. So in other words, when you go out to conquering and to conquer, and you have no way to force people to do something, how do you conquer then? You conquer by, catch this, by your influence. You conquer by your ability to convince people that your way is the right way, no matter what they've ever thought all their life. You teach a doctrine of how things should be, and you dismiss any doctrine that goes against your doctrine. Now, folks, I told you last week at the end of the lesson, and I'm going to say it to you again. Of all the revelation, this point, this first seal, is the most difficult thing in the revelation to understand. Now, I think you will agree that the way that we have presented this so far, even if you were a 10-year-old, you could understand everything. In fact, next week I will pick up and we will continue the once upon a time story just to put it in third grade language so that you can get it. Now, what we're doing is we're describing, explaining everything, but the reality is it boils down to a simple story. But when we get to this point, we stumble. And here's the reason we stumble. When we pick up our historical books, we can look back at history with a 2020 vision, and we can know for sure whether the Bible has been fulfilled or not in the things that have been fulfilled. In fact, you might ask the question, and I'd ask the question, should we go to man's historical records that man has written down to see if the Bible is pure, true, and faithful, that the prophecies of God would be fulfilled? My answer to that is with another question. How in the world would we know that God was true, faithful, and pure and holy and fulfills His prophecy if we don't look into the history books to see where they're fulfilled? You follow me? And I've said this many times. I cannot point to one thing, one individual. I know this is redundant, but one single thing. Okay, one and single is redundant. You got that? It's just one single specific thing to prove to you that God's word is true. But on the other hand, I can show you thousands of things in the history books that proves God's word is true. If we can look in the history books to find the answer that God's word is true, then why should we not look in the history books since 1922 to find out if this first seal has occurred? My question up here, I've got first seal's the white horse, second seal's the red horse, third seal's the black horse, fourth seal's the green or the ashen horse. And I've got that first one circled because I say, when will it begin? Has it begun? If the church, if the last church of the Revelation, mentioned in Revelation, closed its doors in 1922, and this whole ball of wax is rolling through history, why are we looking way out into the future to see if this white horse is coming and when it's coming? Why don't we look to see if it has come, or we look to see if it is here right now? Back in 1974, I was a senior in high school, and I was handed a copy of the 1973 A Humanist Manifesto Part 2. It's an update from Part 1. Part 1 was put in place in 1933. In the midst of the Depression, some Americans and Canadians put together and published a thing called Humanist Manifesto. 1930s. They're looking at the world and they're saying, something's wrong with the world. And by the way, they had been cooking on this for about a decade, which means about the time that the last church ceased to be, man started developing a new way of thought. In fact, I put under the first seal, it says, man seeks to change the world. He's going out to conquering and to conquer, but he has to do it in a peaceful method, and what he is seeking is peace. You know, sometimes we are so close to the trees that we don't even realize we are in the forest. Sometimes we are part of eternity being fulfilled, and we do not even know it because we are participants and we don't realize the importance of the moment. Think about this. Abraham was promised by the Lord, prophesied to Abraham by the Lord, that his descendants would spend 400 years in Egypt. Now, Abraham lived a long time, and Isaac came along. Isaac lived to be 60, and lo and behold, then he had a son by the name of Jacob and Esau, twins. And when Jacob and Esau were 16 years old, Abraham died. And they're all living in the same town. You follow me? Now, Jacob and Esau are not going to have their fight until they're 71 years old. Jacob's not going to leave Esau and run away because he's showing how much of a thief he is and a liar until he's 71 years old. They're 16. They helped bury Abraham. Jacob is going to be the one who passes on the story to his 12 sons that they're going to be in exile for 400 years, their descendants. Along the way, Joseph gets sold into exile, into slavery, into Egypt by his brothers. But the brothers really don't know where he is, and nobody really knows where he is, although their cousins are the ones that they sold him to, and their cousins are the ones who took him down there and sold him into Egypt. And then lo and behold, the same year that Joseph was brought out of prison and put as second in command of Egypt was the year that Isaac died, his grandfather. I guess what I'm trying to say to you is these folks were close to each other. These men knew each other. And the famine comes along. And Joseph looks up one day and his brothers are coming to get food out of Egypt. And he finds out about his littlest brother, and he finds out about his dad. And Joseph invited Jacob to move all 70 of the guys, the men, plus their women and children, all that kind of stuff, but 70 men, to Egypt for the next 5 years until the famine is over. Okay. I'm wondering, when Jacob finally agreed to go, was he thinking, we're going to Egypt? Didn't the Lord promise something to granddad Abraham about Egypt? And when the 5 years are up, they decide not to leave and go home. And Jacob lives quite a while, a number of years, decade longer, by the way, in Egypt. And then sure enough, when Moses shows up, he pulls them out of Egypt after 400 years, and he writes the story. You see, they were so close being inside the fulfillment of that prophecy that they didn't recognize they were the fulfillment of that prophecy. 1974, I was appalled at what I saw because I knew things, even at that age, were not going right in the world. The world was already turning against the church back in 1973, but I did not know how long it had been going on. And so we're going to spend a little time today And I must be honest with you, I may be wrong, but I don't think I'm wrong. And by the way, it took 2,000 years for the churches to disappear. God is not in a hurry with this. And I will tell you this, what I am fixing to present to you is almost in full blossom, but it's not quite there yet. Remember, we talk about that. Seeds are planted. They begin to be watered. They begin to grow. Prophecies are said in the book of Genesis as seeds planted. And then we get a little more information, a little more information, a little more information, a little more information. And finally, by the time we get to the end of the book, they're in full bloom and blossom with fruit. But they may have been planted. That seed may have been planted in Genesis. The same thing with the churches. It took 2,000 years for those churches to all have their lamps put out. God is not in a hurry. In fact, I'm just going to tell you this right now. Even though the world is having troubles, and the world will continue to have troubles, and even the world has wars and rumors of wars, and earthquakes here and there, and here, over and over and over again, this, when we get through with the seals, which doesn't happen until chapter 8, verse 1, it'll happen in next week's lesson, we are still not in the time of tribulation yet. It has not started. This is just getting the world to where it can squeeze certain nations and certain people and certain authorities, squeeze them down till they have no choice but to fulfill prophecy. Because these same nations, the fact the 10 nations that I'm telling you that there were nations of the Roman Empire when the Western fell and the Eastern fell, they wouldn't get together to spit on each other right now the way that they have to get together later on. They have to come into unity. And the only way that's going to happen, if certain things happen in this world that squeeze them into making the decisions God wants them to make, because this is man doing it. Are we on board there? You understand? You get squeezed to a point, and God is squeezing everything to one point. The tribulation that we are looking for is not the tribulation of the world. It is the tribulation on the nation of Israel so that they will return and accept the Messiah that they have rejected all these years. It's called the tribulation of Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's about bringing Israel to the Lord. Everything on this second coming is about the Lord coming to reign as King of Kings and the Lord coming to get Israel to say, you were the Messiah and we missed you. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. Now, the whole world gets to be involved in this pageantry. So, should we look into history? I think we should. I want you to look on page 71. I'm going to take a lot of our time today, and we're going to do seal 1, and then we're going to do through seal 5, and then we're going to lay our lesson down until next week. We're not going to go on. So if you have any questions through seal 5, we will get that. So here we are. We are at seal 1. John has taken his eyes off of the majesty of heaven to look over the edge and look down at the evils on the earth. In fact, seal 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's all looking at what's happening on earth. Seal 5, he gets to turn his eyes back to heaven. Seal 6, he'll have to look back at earth. I want you to look here. Because everything that is good and holy and sacred has been turned upside down since this manifesto. I will tell you this, that the president at that time, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, bought into this system hook, line, and sinker. And I will give you some examples after we get through it. Here's what these people are saying, and by the way, I haven't said it yet. When we go to prove something that we believe, we take our Bible and we proudly hold it up and say, the Bible says. The people who hold to a humanist manifesto, one, which is this one, 1933, two, which is 1973, and then there are more updates all the way through to last year of this increased push on this, they will never hold the manifesto up and say it, and say, this is where we got this from. No, but they will take quotes out of it word for word and put it in your psychology books, your philosophy books, your world history books, in your sociology books, and they'll say, this is the way the world should be. But they don't tell you where that thought came from. The time has come for a widespread recognition, this is 1933, of the radical changes in religious belief throughout the modern world. Modern world is your key there, okay? The time has passed for mere revisions of traditional attitudes. Science and economic change have disrupted the old beliefs. Religions the world over are under the necessity of coming to terms with the new conditions created by a vastly increasing knowledge and experience. In every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of a candid and explicit humanism. In order that religious humanism may be better understood, we, the undersigned, desire to make certain affirmations which we believe the facts of our contemporary life demonstrate. There is a great danger in a final and, we believe, fatal identification of the word religion with doctrines and methods which have lost their significance and which are powerless to solve the problem of human living in the 20th century. In other words, the Word of God does nothing for you folks. It has no meaning anymore. Today, man's larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievements, and deeper appreciation of brotherhood have created a situation which requires a new statement of the means and purpose of religion. While this age does owe a vast debt to the traditional religions, it is nonetheless obvious that any religion that can hope to be a synthesizing and dynamic force for today must be shaped for the needs of this age. To establish such a religion is a major necessity of the present. It is the responsibility which rests upon this generation. We therefore affirm the following. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Second, man is part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. The traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. Because realize your mind is who you are, the way you think and who you are. And scripture teaches you that when you die, your personality, who you are, who you know you are, goes immediately be with the Lord and your body goes to the grave. And they're saying, no. Here, they're not two separate things. They are the same thing. In other words, when you die and that's it. There's nothing more after that. You'll catch that in just a minute too. Man's religious culture and civilization are the product of a gradual development due to his interaction with his natural environment and with his social heritage. Has nothing to do with God. Fifth, science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantee of human values. Nothing supernatural? Sixth, time has passed for theism, deism, modernism, and several varieties of new thought. Seventh, the distinction between the sacred and the secular can no longer be maintained. Eighth, the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seek its development and fulfillment is the here and now. In the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds this religious motions expressed in its heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. But there is no uniquely religious emotion and attitude of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. God does not exist. We assume that humanism will take the path of social and mental hygiene. That means cleansing. And discourage sentimental and unreal hopes and wishful thinking. Believing that religion must work increasingly for joy and living, religious humanists aim to foster the creative in man and to encourage achievements that add to the satisfaction of life. Certainly, religious institutions, their ritualistic forms, ecclesiastical, that means church methods, and communal activities must be reconstituted as rapidly as experience allows in order to function effectively in the modern world. Existing acquisitive and profit-motivated society. Profit-motivated society is their way of saying capitalism. Of you go starting a business with the intent on making a lot of money. Profit-making. Existing acquisitive and profit-motivated society has shown itself to be inadequate, and that a radical change in methods, controls, and motives must be instituted. A socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. Here it is. Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world. Everybody makes the same. Everybody shares the same. The evils of profit making have to be done away with. 15th and last, we assert that the humanism will affirm life rather than deny it. That's a good thought. But that's not what they mean. Our thought today is not what that means. Seek to elicit the possibilities of life, not flee from them, and endeavor to establish the conditions of a satisfactory life for all, not merely for the few. By this positive, this is positive, they say, moral and intentioned humanism will be guided, and from the perspective and alignment, the techniques and efforts of humanism will flow. We consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate. The quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, then that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task. Before we go into the 73 one, I want to tell you about the 1930s. 1930s, things were bad. We were in the depth of the Depression. My mom was born in 21. I asked her, I said, Mom, were y'all poor in the 30s and the Depression? She said, Jimmy, we were poor before the Depression. We were poor during the Depression. And we were poor after the Depression. And quite frankly, we didn't know too much about the Depression out in Mundy, Texas. Not much. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the president. When things got bad, he formed what's called the WPA. The WPA was a workforce group that Franklin Delano Roosevelt placed at its peak 8.5 million people on the government payroll. Now, where did the money come from to pay them on the government payroll? Governments don't do anything to make money. They take money from taxes. So, when we want to spread out this wealth, what do? Did you catch it, Brother Tarleton? We take money from those who have, and we disperse it. Oh, if it wasn't for this, we wouldn't have had the Hoover Dam. Oh, my. All that money we spent on all those projects and all those salaries we paid out of tax money, it would have been cheaper on the taxpayers just to send them a check and leave them at home. Now, we've already seen this desire for a world government. Roosevelt decided that we also needed to try to change the world. And the way we'd do that, with a thing called the United Nations, which frankly for the United States has been a thorn in our side ever since it was formed. Okay? Got it? The biggie, and I'm going to go away with this, okay? Just go look at what the proponents say are the contributions of one of the four greatest presidents of the United States, which is Roosevelt, and you're going to find this. He got Congress to pass this bill that allowed you to pay people for doing nothing. In Knox County, out in the panhandle, basically, not the panhandle, but kind of south of it, Knox County, Mundy, Texas, is where my mom grew up. My mom told me about my mom was born in 21. She told me about the richest man in the prairies of Knox County, there where Mundy, Texas is right in the middle of it. Yes. She worked at the soda fountain at the drugstore. You know, they used to have soda fountains there. And they also had tables set up where the men could come play cards and dominoes. And the richest man in Knox County and the wealthiest man, same man, at First Baptist Church of Mundy, Texas, came every day to play cards or dominoes. And money was just rolling in. You know how he made that money? You see, his parents had died and he got a little nest egg. And just as this bill comes into place where the government has said, if you won't plant certain crops, we'll pay you not to plant certain crops. Or if you won't raise pigs, we'll pay you not to raise pigs. And so he went up and bought as much land as he could in Knox County, and whatever the government was paying you not to do that year, that's what he was not doing that year. And the money was just rolling in. And acres and acres and acres of land that could have been growing, food that could have been gone out to the people to eat, was not being plowed because he was making money being paid not to plant. And when it came time, they brought up the one where they're going to pay you not to raise pigs. He didn't raise pigs either. He had never been in the pig business, but he wasn't raising pigs that year. Hook, line, and sinker by this president, and I could go on and on and on of what happened during Franklin Delano Roosevelt's that caused, get this, and then the only thing that kind of helped him was World War II came along, and that put everybody to work. And you want to talk about rations? Have you ever seen any of the rations where you think things were bad? The little stamps that you could get where you could only have so much sugar at your house. You could only buy so much sugar per month or per year or whatever, and you had to use it with stamps. And when your stamps were gone, they were gone. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. All right. Thank you, humanist socialism. Humanist Manifesto. 1973, they updated it. I know I'm taking a long time on this, but I want you to know if this is not the white horse going out to change the world and how we think, then something else will be it, and it will be something like this. Manifesto 2 came out in 73. It was updated. First, we believe, however, that traditional dogmatic authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human need or an experience do a disservice to the human species. Any account of nature should pass the test of science evidence in our judgment that dogmas and myths and traditions, religions do not do so. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. It is either meaningless, irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. We begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. But we reject those features of traditional religious morality that deny humans a full appreciation of their own potentialities and responsibilities. Such institutions, creeds, and rituals often impede the will to serve others. Too often, traditional faith encourages dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. Humans are responsible for what we are or will be. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Second, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. Science affirms, get this, that human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. We continue to exist in our progeny and in the way that our lives have influenced others in our culture. Third, ethics is autonomous and situational needing, no theological or ideological sanction. We don't need church. Just us being here is good enough. Reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that mankind possesses. There is no substitute, neither faith nor passion suffices in itself. We reject all religious, ideological, or moral codes that degenerate the individual, suppress freedom, dual intellect, dehumanize personality. We believe in maximum individual autonomy consonant with social responsibility. Although science can account for the cause of behavior, the possibilities of individual freedom of choice exist in human life and should be increased. And here we go. Here it is, 1970s out of the 1960s. In the area of sexuality, always got to go there, don't they? We believe that intolerant attitudes, often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures, unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortions, and divorce should be recognized. The many varieties of sexual exploration, many varieties, should not in themselves be considered evil. Without countenancing mindless permissiveness and unbridled promiscuity, a civilized society should be a tolerant one. Individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyles as they desire. What does that mean? Good grief, we know what it means. It's on our TVs. It's in every show. You can't even watch a series without deviant sexual stuff. Oh, I'm upset now. Moral education for children and adults is an important way of developing awareness of sexual maturity. Let's start teaching this in kindergarten. 1973, moral equality must be furthered through elimination of all discrimination based upon race, religion, sex, age, or national origin. Nothing wrong with that. Individuals should be encouraged to contribute to their own betterment. Nothing wrong with that. If unable, then society should provide means to satisfy their basic economic, health, and cultural needs, including wherever resources make possible, a minimum guaranteed annual income. We believe in the right to universal education. They just threw that in because they wanted to make sure. We're going to tell you how we're going to do all this. We're going to do it through education. World community. We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We don't like borders. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty. We don't like countries. Natural sovereignty, and to move towards the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. Thus, we look to the development of a system of world law, and a world order based upon transnational federal government. Well, you bought into it. You elected George Bush 41, and almost every speech he ever gave, we're moving to a one-world government. Hook, line, and sinker. This world community must renounce the resort to violence and force as a method of solving international disputes. We believe in the peaceful adjudication of differences by international courts and by the development of the art of negotiation and compromise. War is obsolete. So is the use of nuclear, biological, and chemical weapons. It is a planetary imperative to reduce the levels of military expenditures and turn those savings to peaceful and people-oriented uses. Yes, it is. Yes, she said this is a form of war, and it is. But it's done in such a way that it's going out to conquer and to conquer mentally and change everything that, I'm glad you said that, everything that was righteous and holy and good in God's eyes is now turned on its head. And they're doing this without hurting a fly, without firing a shot. And it is rampant in the schools. School teachers, professors have made it their object to be missionaries of this. They don't hold this up and say, here's our Bible. They just take the quotes and put them in the literature. And every time you read them, what does it do? It sinks in and scars you a little bit more. All right. The planet Earth must be considered a single ecosystem. Ecological damage, resource depletion, and excessive population growth must be checked by international concord. If you're having too many babies, we've got to stop it. We must free our world from needless pollution and waste, responsibly guarding and creating wealth. Oh, really? Both natural and human. Human wealth. Do you want to be considered wealth? Exploration of natural resources, uncurbed by social conscience, must end. It is the moral obligation of the developed nations to provide, through an internal authority, the safeguards on human life. Okay. Human rights. International. Yeah. World poverty must cease. Hence, extreme disproportions in wealth, income, and economic growth should be reduced on a worldwide basis. Nobody should make money, a lot of money. You just make what you need. We must expand communication and transportation across frontiers. Travel restrictions must cease. The world must be open, and this is in 1973. The world must be open to diverse political, ideological, and moral viewpoints and evolve a worldwide system of television and radio for information and education. Oh, finally, in closing. These are the times for men and women of goodwill to further the building of a peaceful and prosperous world. We urge that parochial, that means church, loyalties, and inflexible moral and religious ideologies be transcended. We urge recognition of the common humanity of all people. We further urge the use of reason and compassion to produce the kind of world we want, a world in which peace, prosperity, freedom, and happiness are widely shared. Let us not abandon that vision in despair or cowardice. We are responsible for what we are and will be. Let us call for an end to terror and hatred. We will survive and prosper only in a world of shared human values. At the present juncture of history, commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends the narrow allegiances of church, state, property, class, or race in moving forward towards a wider vision of human potentiality. Humanism, thus interpreted, is a moral force that has time on its side. Now, and I need to say this to you, even though that there were updates to this in 79, 80, 2000, 2002, 2012, the updates have come to this. Even with this force, this is a westernized movement. And what I mean by this is in the what we would call the Christianized world. Whenever the tribulation starts, the Bible tells us that there are going to be four world powers. There's the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east, and the king of the west. And the king of the west is the westernized power of the west at the time. The Easterners, the Eastern mindset, the Eastern worldview is not going to pick up on this. They do not believe in these things. With all that said, I want to go back. You know, George Bush 41 bought into this. Bill Clinton bought into it. Bush 43 bought into it. The Obama 8 years embraced it. Donald Trump has checked it in the government and the government only. He's not checked it across our colleges and universities. That means it's going to continue on. President really has no power in any of this, but he can have the bully pulpit. And with that, I go on to say this. This may not be the white horse rider, but I believe it is. And we're living in it, I believe. And we're so close to the trees, we can't see the forest. Why would God, in 1922, fulfill one thing and not start the time clock on another? And as you look back in history, we have to look back on this white horse rider the way God does it. It is so big and so obvious that it's out there. And it's not something just done by a few people. It's done by a whole world, a whole at least nation of people. So then what happens? When this nation finally gets in all the westernized world, like Sweden and others, and Russia, they all get to the point where we don't have any weapons, then there's going to always be those nations on the other side that are not going to buy into it. They're going to see us available and at risk. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out to him who sat on it and was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another with a great sword. That means a big instrument of war. And it was given to him. John sees that instrument given to him. It is a huge sword. So when we're at peace, now there's more commentary there that you can read about, but let me just sum it up like this. All those nations that buy into whatever happens during the White Horse Rider of Peace, when they see the opportunity, they're going to come, and they're not coming without arms. They're not coming to take it away peacefully. The Red Horse Rider is coming to take it away. And it may be a reference to the blood that's going to be spilt. But it could be a reference to those countries that are considered what we consider today in the red zone. In your lesson, there is a list of about 30 or 40 countries that are considered the red zone because of their policies and how unstable they are and how untrustworthy they are, at least to the United States. It could be any one of those. Russia is one of those countries, but so Zimbabwe. I mean, the countries that we can't trust, that are considered part of what's called the red zone. And God has a unique way of, he lets us name things that become what he's intending on using. And when and then we go on here and it says, if my computer will move. And when he broke the third seal. By the way, that red zone, that red horse rider may take decades. It's not going to happen fast. They're just going to go out to do it. And he broke the third seal, and I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." See, this is easy. We're past the first seal. If we ever find out what it is, and we know for sure what it is, this becomes easy. The third of the living creature said, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." A denarius is a day's wage that's enough money to feed one person in the family for a day. If one man works and he has a family of 12, he needs to make 12 denarius for the day to feed his family, but he's only going to make one. "And do not damage the oil and the wine." Go back to the 1930s. Back when people were starving like crazy, the multitudes were starving. And yet there were a few, and there's always a few, that they have the best of the best on their table no matter what happens. My mother drilled this into my head. One of the prophecies, not the prophecies, one of the promises she made me promise her was that I would never forget the multitude and be one of the few. Why, Mom? She said, because those who have the few are never concerned in this world about those who have not the multitudes. Never concerned. And you know, she's right. She is right. And here comes this where wheat, the staples of life, are difficult. War always has its consequences. It's the consequences of man's peace and war mixed together. And you start spreading everything out to where nobody can make extra money. Nobody can hire people. Nobody can have businesses because there's no incentive to do business because you're just going to get what you're going to get no matter what. And finally it runs out. And if you're getting paid not to grow crops, finally, there are no crops for the people to eat. Starvation. What follows starvation? And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the living fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. This horse is bringing death. Starvation and famine and all the consequences of everything that has happened before has now culminated in death. And Hades was following after him. Hades. Well, we hadn't heard of Hades in a long time. Hades. This actually tells us something. This tells us that everybody that dies in this time and all this, most of them are going to Hades. They're not going to heaven. You see, when the Lord died on the cross, he went down to Hades. And Hades had two compartments. I wish I'd drawn this on the board, but I'll do it for you later. One side compartments was for all those who were in time of peaceful rest. They called it Abraham's bosom. They also called the same name as paradise. He went to paradise. And then way over in the other compartment, there's a place called torment. And in between the two, there's a great gulf. So that the ones in torment can't come to paradise or peaceful rest. And the ones in rest can't go to torment. And Jesus went to the place of rest and he spoke across the great gulf to those who are in torment to tell them. And lo and behold, one of those guys over there says, Jesus, I have five brothers. Would you send somebody back up, resurrected from the dead, and tell them that they need to accept you as Savior so they will not come be in this torment that I'm in? And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have all they needed to know about the Messiah. Even if a resurrected man from the dead went back, they would not change their mind, and they'll still end up where they're going to end up because of their decision on earth. It won't help. And lo and behold, when Jesus rose from the grave, he captured all those who were in the side of peaceful rest. Adam, Eve, Abel, Joshua, David, Joseph, including the penitent thief on the cross who had only been there for a day and a half. And he resurrected them. Matthew chapter 27:49. Look in your lesson and see it. They showed up in Jerusalem so that they saw all the saints of old walking around in glorified bodies. And they went on to heaven. The place of peaceful rest has been emptied. The place of torment still is being filled. In fact, the scripture tells us every time an evil person dies, they go to torment. And lo and behold, the mouth of torment just gets bigger and bigger. As every mouth goes. They're going to be resurrected on the second resurrection of the dead when they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. But everybody else, from the time of Calvary until the second great white throne judgment, when they're saved, they go to be with the Lord. The Lord's got a place for them. They don't go to a place of peaceful rest in Hades anymore. It says in authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. Wild beast, with all the modern technologies we have to kill, they're going to kill with wild beasts? Absolutely. When you get pestilence, when you get famine, you get rats. Did you know that rats have killed more people throughout time than any other thing in this world. They carry 35 diseases that are deadly to humans. And when pestilence and rotting and all that stuff starts to happen, rats just have a feast. Rats, wild beasts. You think wild beasts are big animals? No, it can be the little wild beasts too. Rats are wild. And lo and behold, a fourth of the earth. Okay, a fourth of the earth. Let's just put that in perspective. The earth's population today is 7.6 billion people. One fourth of the earth would be 1.9 billion people. That means when this horse gets through, he has had the opportunity to reduce the population from 7.6 to 5.7 billion people. A fourth of the earth. Now, by the way, it doesn't say he kills them. It doesn't say they die. When we go through the rest of the Revelation, when the people are killed, it says they died. Here it only says he has authority over them. In other words, he could kill them. Doesn't say he does. Now let's put that in perspective. It's on up there and it's up on the board. I'm going to show you this. You ready? 2018 population of the world. Asia has 4.6 billion people. Africa has 1.2 billion people. Europe, that includes Russia and all that, 738 million. North America, Mexico, United States, Canada, 579 million. South America, 422 million. Australia, 39 million. Antarctica, 1,106. Okay? But do you see what else is up here? Asia and Africa represent 76.67% of the population in the world. And if this ashen horse rider has the authority over 25% of the world to kill them, I just want you to know how many people that is in perspective. I just want you to understand. Take Europe, North America, South America, Australia, and Antarctica, tie them together, and there's still not enough people. There's only 23.32% of the world. We need 25%. There's not enough people in all of these countries to match 25%. That means America could be gone. South America could be gone. North America, Australia, Antarctica. Europe. That's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it's going to be because I believe personally that this quarter is not 1.9 million people. I believe this quarter of the world has to do with the westernized Christian world. And for that, if we look back at that, that would represent Europe, North America, South America, Australia, and Antarctica. Because Africa and Asia are not really Christianized. Sure is quiet in here. Well, I tell you what. John's been looking down at Earth. And now he gets to look back up in heaven. And it says, and when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. You believe in the Bible? Yes. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Absolutely. He's changed my life. You're dead. And you go under the altar. Paul had his head chopped off. He's underneath the altar right now. Everyone, all the apostles except John, who's writing this, they are under the altar right now. They're under the altar. They're not in front of the altar. They're under the altar, and that's a great distinction. They are there under the altar waiting, and they say this, and they cry out with a loud voice and say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth? How long is this going to last? And each of them was given a white robe, and the Lord says this, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer there under the altar until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. Seal 5. John sees back into heaven and he sees those who are in glory, not those in Hades, but those who are in glory. And he sees that they've been given their white robes and they have a special place. What would be a better place than to be under the altar of the Lord, protected as the Lord is shielding them like a hen shields her chicks? No better place. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.